The passage that we're going to be taking a look at together, the passage that we'll be meditating on together this morning, comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, the final story in Luke chapter 2, the final story we hear about the boyhood of Christ, Luke chapter 2, verses 39, rather, Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. This is the word of God. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it'll stand forever. Now, in biographies of famous and influential people throughout history and throughout the world, some of the most interesting parts of those biographies revolve around the childhood and teenage years of the subject. If we're reading biographies, we often want to know what went into shaping this person. What made him or her who they grew up to be? And often, overzealous biographers will actually add details or make up details that they know will prick up the ears of their readers. This was rather common, especially in the ancient world. And you might not know this, but there were some writers in the early centuries of the church who thought that the stories of Jesus' childhood weren't quite glamorous enough. So they tried to spice things up a little bit. And one author, the author of a Gnostic gospel called the Gospel according to Thomas, which was written about 100 years after Luke's gospel was written, a false gospel full of made-up stories, wrote stories about Jesus' childhood that presented some more exciting tidbits about what the life of Christ might have been like. So, for example, he pictured Jesus in Joseph's carpentry shop. Joseph cuts a board too short. He says to Jesus, "Jesus, this board is too short." Jesus says, "Don't worry about it," and he makes the board grow longer. The Gospel of Thomas has this other story about Jesus forming pigeons out of clay and then giving them life. But the Gospel of Luke doesn't give us any kind of miraculous montages like that. It gives us really what seems quite quite ordinary. It gives us the most ordinary vignette of a childhood of the most important man to ever walk the face of the earth. And yet it's not quite as ordinary as it might at first seem to be. This story is one that corrects two false ideas about Jesus that we often have. Some of us think, and this really comes out of a desire to think of Jesus as highly as we possibly can, some of us think that Jesus was human, but he was human with a little bit of divinity mixed in, and so he was kind of a superhuman. We almost think of him that way, as a superhuman. And so those stories of Jesus making a board longer or giving life to clay pigeons really appeals to us. It makes sense to us. And while it's true that Jesus was extraordinary, and while it's true that Jesus was unlike any child that has ever walked on the face of the earth, there's also a profound ordinariness to his life. It's what the prophet Isaiah prophesied. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Just like all of us, Jesus needed to grow from very short to adult size. He needed to be fed. And when he was a baby, he couldn't feed himself, so he needed to be nourished by his parents. He needed to be cared for. He needed to sit on Joseph's lap and hear the stories of how God had saved a people from Egypt. He needed to attend synagogue to learn about the law. He needed to read the Torah to find out what the prophets had said. But others of us, on the opposite side of the spectrum, will take this idea of the profound ordinariness of Jesus, the humanness of Jesus, and we'll carry that too far. And so we also need to be reminded that even at this young age, this Jesus was altogether aware of his divine origins and of his messianic office. And more than that, we need to know that he knew that he was more than just the son of Mary and Joseph. He knew that he was the Son of God. And so there are three events in this text that I want to bring to your attention this morning that demonstrate these two things. First of all, we're going to see Mary and Joseph's alarm at the missing Messiah. Second, we'll allow ourselves to be astonished alongside of them and alongside of the people as he sits among the teachers and professors and reveals the most amazing thing about who he is. And then third, we'll go back along with his family. We'll go back along those dirt roads to Nazareth where we'll see Jesus awaiting the time when his ministry will begin in earnest. If you want three words to kind of pin this sermon up, there's a period of alarm, there's a period of amazement, and there's a period of awaiting. Alarm, amazement, and awaiting. Now, I've said already that there are some who have such a high view of Jesus that they shy away from seeing the ordinariness of his life. And the Gospel of Luke gives a necessary correction to that. The first few verses of our text serve as that correction. First verses 39 and 40. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. So first of all, Jesus was born like every other Jewish boy under the law. And just like every other Jewish boy, he had to have performed for him what the law required. And we spent the past 2 weeks looking at that. But then also, when Jesus lived on earth, he did not live in that city of Jerusalem, in that great city of David. He lived in the most ordinary, the most out of the way, the most unexpected place. He lived in the town of Nazareth, a very small town up in the mountains. And there he grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So here's something for all the boys and girls under the age of 12. Jesus was once just like you are now. If you're 6, Jesus was once 6. If you're 9 or 5 or 11 years old, if you're 7 or 4, Jesus was once your age. If you've just learned to read, know that Jesus once learned to read. He once didn't know how to read, and then he was taught how to read, and then he knew how to read, just like you. If you've just learned how to add or subtract, if you've just learned how to list off the books of the Old Testament, know that Jesus once did that too. Jesus was taught just like you were taught. If you've just learned the names of the prophets or the kings or the patriarchs, Jesus once did the exact same thing. He was once very small. And of course, you know that because you celebrated Christmas last month. He was once a baby, but he grew just like all of you. He was once 3 feet tall. He was once 4 feet tall, just like you. He grew up with younger brothers and sisters, just like some of you have. He knew what it was like to try new foods, to learn to share his toys. He grew up just like all of us did. Once, he was not strong. He was weak once. He was helpless. And he needed Mary and Joseph to feed him and to teach him how to walk and how to run. Once, he was not wise. Once, he knew nothing at all. In his humanity, he didn't even know anything about the Bible once. He had to learn. Luke says in verse 40, he grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, so he wasn't always that way. And as he grew and as he became strong and as he learned about God from his mom and from his adoptive father, Joseph, he also was favored by God. That's a second thing to take note of from verse 40. And we can learn what that meant from Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of God, Isaiah says, shall rest upon the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So not only was Jesus being taught by Mary and Joseph what it was to live as a faithful Jew, but he was also being empowered by the Holy Spirit to love the law, to love instruction, to take these things in, to live a perfect life. The grace of God and the favor of God were shown to him in extraordinary ways. And know this, the Messiah that God had provided for the salvation of his people wasn't just conceived and born in a special way, but he was also raised under the oversight of God himself. So that when the time came, in the fullness of time, to carry out his ministry, he was perfectly prepared to be God's servant on your behalf. And because of that, because God spent 30 years overseeing his raising and his growing, you can know that he is a perfect Savior. But he's not there yet. He's not there. He's not at the beginning of his ministry yet. The story we'll be spending most of our time with this morning begins when the family, Mary and Joseph and Jesus and however many other kids they had at this point, when they journeyed to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, verse 41. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. Luke has pointed out to us several times in his gospel already that Jesus was raised in a family that lived according to the law of God. When he was born, he was circumcised as the law required. He had sacrifices made for him as the law required. And year after year, as the law required, Mary and Joseph would bring him to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover, to remember with him, as Jewish parents were supposed to do, to remember with him the deliverance that God had wrought in bringing his people out of Egypt. Mary and Joseph followed these customs that God had set up for his people. And when Jesus grows up, you see that he does the same thing. He also follows these customs that he was raised with. And so in chapter 4, we read that Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as was his custom. That's Luke 4, verse 16. And this highlights for us in a small way, as parents, our responsibility to set the rhythms, to set the ordinary rhythms of our children's lives. Because what our children will grow up to is in large part a product of what we put into them. If we raise them to do the right thing, they will quite often, ordinarily, do the right thing. If we raise them to love God and to worship God and to honor God, if we pray for them, if we bring them to worship, If we show by our own example that worship is a thing worth doing, then our children will grow up to do the same thing. God had told his people to go to the temple every year with their adult males to worship God as a whole nation. And so Mary and Joseph bring Jesus and the rest of their family to go to Jerusalem in obedience to God's command. Now, Jesus was 12 at this point, just on the verge of his 13th year, just on the verge of the time when he would become a man under Jewish law, the time when he would do something like our profession of faith, his bar mitzvah. And I'm sure many of you 12 or 13-year-olds know what that's like. You're still under the authority of your parents, but you're beginning to think about things for yourself. You're reading the Bible for yourself. And you're praying on your own. Well, Jesus was at that stage as a 12-year-old. And so, as you might imagine, he was given a fair amount of responsibility. He was old enough to be spending time by himself. And this actually sets Mary and Joseph up for a bit of a problem. As many of your parents know, giving one of your own children new responsibilities both lowers and raises your stress levels, right? You no longer have to look after as many things or people, but you're on edge the whole time wondering if they're doing the right thing, if they're acting responsibly. And so as they leave, both Mary and Joseph think he's in the group. Jesus is 12. He can take care of himself. He knows when we're leaving. They think he's in the group. After the feast, there would have been thousands upon thousands of people going along the same roads as Mary and Joseph. People traveled in big groups, in caravans. It just made things a whole lot easier. And so Mary and Joseph, they lose sight of Jesus. But they assume he's okay. They assume he's in the group. They don't do a quick head count before they take off. And in the hustle of leaving the holy city, they inadvertently leave their eldest son behind. But look at what verse 43 says. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. This was a choice of his, to stay behind in Jerusalem, even as his parents were packing up to leave. And so night falls, and Mary and Joseph gather all their children up, and they do the head count then. But there's one missing. Jesus is missing, and so they look around, they ask their friends, they ask their relatives, but he's not with any of his cousins or uncles or aunts, he's not playing with his friends, he's not following their friends, and so they realize they've got to go back. Well, they're a day out from Jerusalem, and it'll take them a day to get back, and then they spend that third day looking for him, and Jerusalem is no small city, but they do find him on the third day. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. They find him in the most peculiar place. They find him in the temple courts. Now you shouldn't think that he was in the holy place or in the most holy place. He wasn't inside that big temple building itself, God's sanctuary, but he was in the big flat courtyard around the temple. There was this great big flat area around the temple with plenty of places for people to sit and talk about the law. And Jesus made his home there for 3 days. Mary and Joseph find him there sitting with the teachers, sitting with the rabbis and their disciples, sitting with the professors and the seminary students, if you will, both listening and asking them questions. Remember that Jesus was described in verse 40 as growing and becoming strong, filled with wisdom. The man Christ Jesus was not born with all knowledge. He was not, according to his humanity, omniscient. He needed to grow in wisdom and knowledge. He, more than anyone else in Israel's history, he needed to know the law because he was the one who was going to keep it perfectly. And so he goes to the most learned and the wisest of all the teachers in Jerusalem, and he attends their classes. And history tells us that some of the wisest and most accomplished rabbis in all of Jewish history would have been there at that time. There was no better place for the Messiah to be, to learn, to become well-versed in the scriptures, to become wise, than in those temple courts. And the wisdom he had, even at that early age, astounds those who are listening. Everyone who hears him is amazed. The doctors and professors of religion, the disciples and students who sat at their feet, they're all amazed at the intelligence of this young man's questions and answers. And now here again, the false gospels begin to exaggerate Jesus' abilities at this young age. They say that he went to the astronomers and told them all the mysteries of the heavens. He went to the physicists and told them all the mysteries of creation. He went to the rabbis and unfolded every theological mystery for them. But this again is contrary to the message of Scripture. He sat among them, not as an equal, not as a superior, but he sat among them as a student, because there were still things that he needed to learn. But in learning, and this is remarkable, in learning he would have been a pupil without equal. See, his mind was unspoiled by the fall. When he heard God's commands, there was no wicked voice in his head telling him to doubt God's commands. He didn't have many of the difficulties that we struggle against in learning because of our sinful nature. Psalm 119 applied to him more than it has ever applied to anyone else. Psalm 119 verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Who could say that more truthfully than Jesus could? Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So you see why it was necessary for Jesus to be with the scholars learning about God's law. Psalm 119 verses 19 and 20. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. So you see why Jesus was driven to be in the temple. You see why Jesus thought it was necessary to be in the temple, because his soul was consumed with longing for God's word. And Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than all the aged, for I keep your precepts. Jesus, more than anyone else, could sing the words of Psalm 119 without wondering, is this actually true of me? Because Jesus, more than anyone else, loved the law and loved to read the law and loved to be taught the law. And so when Mary and Joseph see him surrounded by all these brilliant scholars, asking them questions and demonstrating to them just how much he knew, even at such a young age, Mary and Joseph are also astonished. But Mary's mothering instincts kick right in. He may be surrounded by all kinds of wise and respected rabbis and professors, but he's her boy. And he's had her and Joseph worried sick. And so she asks him in verse 48. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And any mother listening this morning knows exactly what she's thinking and feeling. She's been worried sick. She's been so overwrought with her anguish that she actually accuses him of being self-centered. She forgets herself for a moment and charges Jesus, her sinless son, with the sin of disobeying his parents. And you might understand where she's coming from, but remember, this boy may be truly human, but he's a truly righteous human. He's a truly righteous human. He bears no guilt here. He's not at fault. If he was at fault here, if he had sinned against his parents, if he had been disobedient to his parents, even in this one little thing, we would all be damned to hell, because he would be no savior at all. But Jesus, who loved the law, who loved to keep the law, did not break the fifth commandment in this. So he responds to her accusation with a question of his own. Why were you looking for me? Now that's a peculiar question, isn't it? That's a peculiar question. They were looking for him because he's their son. He was their responsibility. He had rebelled against them. But then he asks a second question, and it clarifies things an awful lot. Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? And the way this question is phrased in the Greek, he expects a positive response. So it might be better translated, you knew, didn't you? You should have known that I had to be in my Father's house doing my Father's work. He knew that with all they knew about the Messiah from the Old Testament, with all they knew about Jesus from the various sayings about him during his infancy, he knew that they should have expected him to be spending time in the temple, not playing with his friends in the caravan. And this question sheds light on the original situation, doesn't it? He stayed back in the temple. Verse 43, he stayed in Jerusalem. Not he was left in Jerusalem, but he stayed in Jerusalem. And he stayed in the temple because he knew, even at this young age, even at the age of 12, that the work of the Father was his work to do as well. He was God's special servant. He was God's Messiah. And he needed to be doing what his Father wanted him to do. Mary says, your father, meaning Joseph, and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus subtly and gently corrects her, my Father hasn't been looking for me. My Father knows that I'm right where I need to be. And this phrase, my Father's house, can also be translated my Father's things or my Father's business. Literally, he says to her, didn't you know that I had to be in that which belongs to my Father? And this sheds light also on what is to come. See, from now on, everything that Jesus will be with the expectation that in 18 years, he'll be taking up the mantle of Messiah, as his Father has made clear he must. And at the end of those 18 years, what will we hear at the Jordan after John has baptized him? We will hear his Father speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. See, Jesus, even when he was a teenager, he was fully engaged in the service of his Father. It was his food and drink to do his Father's will. And when he had to make a choice between pleasing his earthly mother and pleasing his heavenly Father, his choice was the choice that each of us also need to make. He chose to glorify his Father, to be subject to his Father's will, even if it wasn't exactly what his mother wanted him to do. Jesus himself says to us, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he demonstrates this later on in his ministry, doesn't he? When he's told at one point that his mother and his brothers and sister are outside looking for him, that they want to take him home because essentially they think he's lost it, he looks at those around him and says, whoever does the will of God, they are my brother and sister and mother. See, Mary had these things that she wanted her son to do. And in most things, he submitted to her as a son must. But her will and her understanding, they were not perfect. She sometimes had sinful desires. And so he had a greater responsibility to be submissive to God. This is something that Simeon hinted at, a beginning of what Simeon hinted at, when he told her, a sword is going to pierce through your heart as well. And at the end of his life, she would stand there at the foot of the cross with the Apostle John, and she would see her son lifted up according to the Father's will, not according to hers. And she would be bereft of a son. But then after he was raised, she, with the other disciples, she would begin to realize the wonder of God's plan in Jesus Christ. And she would not just call him my son, she would call him my Lord. And she, like the rest of the disciples, would have the Holy Spirit rest on her at Pentecost. And she, like the rest of the disciples, would declare the wonderful things that God had done through her Son. But that was still 20 years off. For now, she and Joseph looked at their 12-year-old son, and they heard these strange words coming from his mouth, and they remained astonished and confused, and they did not understand, verse 50, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And that's so often how it is with us as well, isn't it? We hear the words of Christ. We read the words of Scripture. We know they're true, but we just don't understand them. But with time, we must understand, with time, every word of God is shown to be as true and right and righteous as he himself is. We are slow of heart to understand all that the Scriptures tell us. And even when the gospel is laid out for us in all of its glory and majesty and beauty, we often remain so unmoved. And like Joseph and Mary and like so many others throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, we just don't understand. But beloved, don't let this lack of understanding be the end of things. If you are frustrated by your inability to understand the words of God, the words of Christ, the words inspired by the Spirit, ask for the Spirit. Jesus tells us this through his brother James, one of the children who would have been along with Mary and Joseph on their frustrating trip back and forth from Jerusalem. Jesus tells us through his brother James that if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask it of God, who gives without finding fault. And if we ask, know that God will give his grace and his Holy Spirit, and in time he will help us to understand. And more than that, whether in our ignorance or in our knowledge, he will help us to glorify him, even for those things which are hard to understand. But again, we're still 20-odd years off from Easter and Pentecost. So we read of Jesus in verse 51 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's truly the Son of God. He is, as the angels proclaimed, he is a Savior, Christ the Lord. As Zechariah put it, he is a horn of salvation. He is the Most High. As Simeon put it, he was God's salvation, God's light for revelation to all the nations and for glory to his people Israel. He was the promised Son of David. He was the fulfillment of all the glorious promises made to Abraham. He was great. He was going to be the ruler over the house of Jacob forever. He was going to gain and rule an eternal and unconquerable kingdom. He was the Son of God, and yet, as a true son of Mary, born with her DNA in his cells, with her eyes and her hair, he lived as a true human, as a true adolescent, waiting to go through puberty, awaiting growth spurts. He would grow in stature. He wasn't as tall as he was going to be, nor was he as smart or as wise as he was going to be. And in all this growth, despite the fact that he knew himself to be the very Son of God, he submitted as a son to Mary and Joseph. He was subject to his parents and waited for God's perfect timing to reveal itself. And so he shows himself to be in perfect submission and subjection to both the first table of the law, submitting to God, and to the second table of the law, submitting to his parents and to all those in authority over him. What this life looked like, what these 18 years between verse 51 of this chapter and verse 1 of the next chapter, what those 18 years looked like, we know very little. We know that he attended synagogue on a regular basis. We know that he worked as a carpenter. We know that he had other brothers and sisters, but we know very little besides this. But know this, that he was prepared by God for a work more important than anything that any man or woman has ever done in the history of the world. He was being prepared, perfectly prepared. He was being grown in wisdom and in stature. In wisdom, so that God's will might be perfectly understood and taught by him as God's greatest prophet. And he was prepared and grown in strength and stature so that God's will might be perfectly carried out by him as God's greatest priest, as our only sacrifice. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not withheld from us your Son, your only Son, but that in love you have given that Son to us to be the sacrifice for all of our sins, to be the Redeemer of our souls, to be the perfect sacrifice that takes away every hint of sin and impurity from us, that perfect Christ who gives us his righteousness and makes us his own. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is a perfect Savior. And we ask that as we see this Savior, not only in his childhood, but also in the work that he does as an adult, as our Messiah, we pray that our hearts may be comforted by the fact that you have prepared for us a servant who will serve us perfectly, who will serve you perfectly, and who will bring you greater praise and glory than any other in the history of mankind has. So, Father, work in our hearts to stand in awe of this Christ. And work in our hearts to try to be like this Christ, who loved your law and kept it perfectly, who was wiser even than his teachers because he loved your law and kept it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.